Isaiah chapter 15, and I'm going to read 15 and 16, and I'm going to wrestle with all the Moabite place names that are given to us in this chapter. So be patient, bear with me as we read together. Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 1. The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, on the tops of their houses, and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Eleale. Their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, an heifer of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horanaim, they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beerilim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness, and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab, everyone shall howl, for the foundations of Kirhaseth shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languisheth, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleale, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kirhashesh. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that it shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years is the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be condemned, with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. So as I said, we take chapters 15 and 16 together this week as a unit because they contain Isaiah's burden of Moab. The burden of Moab, given to Isaiah the prophet to give to the Lord's remnant people concerning the destruction of the Moabite nation. And again, see how the prophet gives this information to comfort and reassure the Lord's people. He is prophesying of what is to come so that when these events take place, the people of God will know that it is all in God's plan. God knew, God ordained, and God forewarned that these things would happen. And the people who trust the Lord would have grounds to believe in the faithfulness of God. So that when they saw the events overtaking them of war and famine and captivity and exile, and these things all began to play out in the years and the decades to come, the mercy of God for his elect would be evident. His knowing mind, his ordering hand, his appointing purpose would not be forgotten by his people, but discerned in these events to their comfort and encouragement. So that by these prophecies, an enduring sense of God's sovereign power would persist despite the apparent chaos and anarchy of the present circumstances. And that's a lesson worth learning for our own age and in our own lives, because these things are as true today and significant today as they were when they were first given, as they proved God's dependability in times past. They prove it still today to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. This is a lesson worth learning for each of us. The Lord is always in control. And when a loved one dies and we are sad and we are lonely, we turn our thoughts to the Lord and we say with the hymn writer, God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind. Too wise to be mistaken, he. Too good to be unkind. Or when a child gets ill, and that child is in distress, and as loving parents we plead for relief, yet we dare not rail upon God, but we must bow rather before a wisdom that is higher than ours and a kindness that is more eager for our good than we can presently understand. When our lives become confused, when our plans fail, when our ambitions are dashed, and we search for answers and explanations until in the end we kneel before the sovereign majesty of God and we find comfort in his promises of care and love and mercy. Knowing that if now we must wait, hereafter he will make me know. And surely I will find. He was too wise to err, and oh, too good to be unkind. You might wonder why I keep telling you this. You might think, I understand this. Maybe. But we learn and we repeat and we rehearse these things, these truths, because someday we shall be called to put into practice the lessons that we have learned. You may depend upon it. Someday we shall be called to put into practice the lessons we have learned. A soldier has to be able to strip down his firearm and reassemble it blindfold. And there's good reason for that. Someday he might have to do it in the dark. And you too, and me too, we need to know how to trust the Lord in the dark, because the devil will come in our darkest times to tempt us to doubt and to deny God's wisdom and God's goodness. He'll sow the seed of unbelief in our heart and mind to try and get us to improperly interpret the ways and the providences of God. So that Isaiah's message then and now has a very practical purpose. He tells us these things beforehand that we might remain faithful when the dark times come. We're speaking about the Moabites. And that took my mind back, as you will have noticed in the little introduction that I sent out to you, that took my mind back to the origin of the Moabites and to the man who is called Lot, the nephew of Abraham. A few months ago, we spent a little bit of time thinking about Lot with the young people, and you'll remember that there was an experience there in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot had to flee for his life. Lot was a just man. The New Testament tells us that. But in the chaos that followed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the chaos of the loss of his wife and all that he possessed, his daughters got him drunk and conceived children by him. The Word of God does not conceal the failures of God's people, nor the depth of our sin. And we're told in Genesis chapter 19, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites. And the younger bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. the same as the father of the children of Ammon. Well, the Ammonites we leave for another day. It's the Moabites and the burden of Moab that will take our attention today. Both these nations quickly fell into idolatry, and both these nations were enemies to the people of God. And as we think of Lot and the birth of these boys, we remind ourselves that our sin has cost and consequence. But praise God, He works even these to our greater good in His wisdom and His kindness. And Lot might have wondered, how is it possible that out of this sin, out of this wickedness, out of this shame, any good would ever arise? Well, even the Lord's elect remnant people, hundreds of years later, were strengthened by the judgment that came on Moab and the prophecies of Isaiah. From Lot's disgrace came saving grace. And the Lord brought a young girl, Ruth, a daughter of this idolatrous race, to a knowledge of saving grace and to faith in Christ, and indeed into the very genealogy of her Lord and Saviour. The Lord is forgiving to the worst of sinners and graces the worst of sins and sinners with His mercy. Isaiah's burden tells us that notwithstanding God's mercy to particular individuals, the wickedness of the nation of Moab must be judged. And chapter 15 of Isaiah and the end of chapter 16 anticipates the grievous howling and relentless weeping of a nation shorn and shaved, baldness and beardless, signifying its humiliation and its disgrace. We all ought to know that judgment will come on this world and upon the sin of this world. And proud men and women who disregard the Lord and have no time for the Lord Jesus Christ will be brought to shame and disgrace and humiliation. And the penalty for sin is hell and separation from God. The king of Babylon that we read about in the previous chapter, he learned what it was to be cast down to hell. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we find Christ to be a saviour, unless we find the efficacy of that cleansing blood, we all must perish in hell. But as we have seen, there is gospel in Isaiah's words as well. And the first five verses, particularly of chapter 16, I wish to draw your attention to. Here, the prophet encourages Moab to take heed and to receive counsel and to act wisely. This is the ministry of the gospel in the world today. This is the message that we send out to the world. This is the purpose for preaching the gospel promiscuously to all and any who will hear. And yes, this gospel message will do your soul the best if you have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also the very same message, the means by which the Lord God opens the eyes of his elect and brings them into newness of life. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message to sinners. And here we learn that there is gospel in Isaiah's words, and he addresses these first five verses of chapter 16 to Moab, declaring to them, take heed, receive counsel, and act wisely. And this is what we say to men and women still. Take heed, receive counsel, act wisely. There is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to be shunned. There is a way of life. There is a judgment coming. And maybe there is one, like Ruth, among the people who even now, on the eve of destruction, grace will search out and grace will deliver. But here, principally, it is the Lord's remnant that are again directed to look with expectation for Christ. This message was given to the Lord's people, the remnant people. And they are hereby informed of God's saving plan and God's sovereign mercy. And it is particularly verse 5 that I want to dwell upon today. Isaiah 16 verse 5 says this, in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. The title of our sermon today is Mercy, Truth and Righteousness. And these are the three words that I have gleaned from this verse. In mercy shall the throne be established. He shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. And there is no doubt that this verse is talking about the Messiah, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and referring to him, the coming Messiah, that the remnant people, that the elect amongst the children of Israel were called upon by God's prophets to look forward to and to place their trust in, so that it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they were accepted, just as it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are accepted. It is Christ of whom Isaiah has been speaking, and the remnant elect are being given details, once again, sufficient to trust in him and his saving and delivering work. So three things are said here concerning Christ's throne and his kingdom. Firstly, it shall bring mercy. Secondly, it shall gather a people. Thirdly, it shall be founded on justice and righteousness. And there are some lessons for us all here, I believe. So let us take this first one, mercy. Christ's throne is established in mercy. In mercy shall the throne be established. So when we speak about the throne, we're speaking about the person who sits on a throne, who's a king. A king has a kingdom. So here we're speaking about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne upon which the king sits. That throne, that kingdom, will be established in mercy. Now, throughout the history of Israel, it was God's mercy that delivered the people, because they were a sinful people. They were a rebellious people. They were a people who did not deserve God's goodness, God's help, God's provision, but they got it nevertheless. On what grounds was that to be had? Only on the grounds of his mercy. So that throughout the history of Israel, God's mercy delivered the people. And for the sake of God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he delivered his people from Egypt. He brought them over the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness. He settled them in the land. And he repeatedly blessed them with judges and prophets and leaders, to the end that his greatest act of mercy, the redemption of his chosen people and salvation by his Son, would be fulfilled. This is what everything was driving towards: the coming of the Messiah, his death upon the cross, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and the gathering in of his people. This is what the history of Israel was leading to. This tiny nation was preserved and protected directly by God, despite of all its rebellion and sin, so that God's plan of mercy would be accomplished. Christ had to come through Judah, through Israel, because of the promises given to Abraham. So that mercy is this great characteristic of God's dealings with his people, and particularly so with his elect. For the elect people can personalize God's mercy in a most profound way. We do not earn God's pleasure. We do not deserve his goodness. We have no right to his pity or to his love. And yet, in mercy, God found a ransom for our souls. He provided a deliverer. He satisfied justice on our behalf, and in such a way as to honour his holiness and exalt his own glory, he provided a saviour for us. This was always God's purpose, and it was bound up in his revelation to Moses when he said to that prophet, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." God always had a people upon whom he determined and set his affection and his grace and his mercy. The coming of the Messiah, the child that would be born, the son that would be given, of which Isaiah had been speaking, of which Isaiah had prophesied, was the means of God's covenant mercy being successfully established and his kingdom being formed. And Isaiah, repeating this time after time, repeating it in addressing Moab, is Isaiah's way of again calling the elect to trust in God, to await his deliverance, so that these original hearers would live and die long before Christ actually came, before he was revealed to the world, but they would have hope and faith in him, hope and faith in his victory and in his mercy, because Isaiah promised that Christ's kingdom would be established in mercy. That's point one. Mercy, truth, and righteousness. Here's the second point. Isaiah tells the elect of his day, and he tells all of the Lord's people in every age and generation, that Christ would sit upon his throne and rule his people in truth in the tabernacle of David. Now this tabernacle, or again, we're talking about a tent. This tent of David was his palace. That it was a pretty impressive tent, okay? But it was where he stayed. It was David's palace in Jerusalem. But actually it wasn't. It was a reference to Jerusalem itself, which is Zion, which is his holy city. And Zion, the holy city of David, where David tabernacled, is symbolic of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of God. So that when we're told that Christ will sit upon his throne, it is a reference to the fact that Christ is head of his church, that Christ will dwell in the midst of his people, that Christ will rule in his kingdom, the kingdom of his people, populated by those for whom he gave his life and those for whom he died. So truth in reference to Christ ruling his people or sitting on this throne in truth is a confirmation of God's faithfulness and a description of the spiritual nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of his people. Christ's kingdom is a holy kingdom. It is a people of truth. It is a holy kingdom, pure, sanctified, perfected. Not in themselves by nature, but made so by the actual removal of their sin and their guilt and their condemnation and their evil nature and its replacement with a sanctified heart, a pure mind, a people arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This is what it means for Christ to sit in the tabernacle of David in truth. It is Christ reigning amid a justified, purified people. And if you say, that's not me, I tell you this, as Isaiah told the elect of his day, it is all for whom Christ died. It is all that Christ redeemed by his own blood. It is all for whom he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The king of Babylon, in the previous chapter, aspired to establish his throne on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, the psalmist speaks about Mount Zion and the sides of the north. So the king of Babylon, he wanted to have his throne in the congregation in the sides of the north. He raised himself up as an imitator of Christ. But this Zion, the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom and people that belongs to Christ the King, he will establish, and his throne will be amongst his people. A true people, an honest people, a faithful people, a righteous people. And so we have mercy and we have truth. And Christ's kingdom is founded on justice and righteousness. Christ came judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So Isaiah here in this fifth verse of chapter 16, he is speaking to us of Christ the Messiah and his work. And he restates the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. See, even when the disciples were speaking about Christ, they were literally on the road to Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus Christ would die, and they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. Because they still thought, right to the very end, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would be a physical, national kingdom amongst the Jews. They did not grasp the spiritual dimension and nature of that kingdom. The disciples expected a national kingdom. The Romans actually feared a natural kingdom. But their view was too narrow, a view of the kingdom of God. Christ did not come to impose God's law on an unwilling world, but to fulfill God's law for an unworthy people. Let me say that again. Christ did not come to impose God's law on an unwilling world, but to fulfill God's law for an unworthy people, that he might make us righteous. He came to do his Father's will in accordance with the covenant of peace. He hastens to the cross to lay down his life. He longs to bring his bride to him. He wants to embrace her. He wants to lead her into his Father's home. The Lord Jesus Christ was eager and enthusiastic to do the will of his Father. We saw that in our studies in Mark, how that he was eager to go to Jerusalem. He hastened to the cross. He willingly bared his soul to the sword of God's justice, and he speedily brought in an everlasting righteousness for the justification of his people, for peace and reconciliation with God. The Lord Jesus Christ makes no demands on the citizens of his kingdom. He requires nothing of us that he has not already obtained and supplied to us. He obtained our righteousness. He obtained the very righteousness of God for us. And we are justified by the imputation, by the impartation of that righteousness to our hearts and souls and lives. We're a different people. We're a holy people. We're a righteous people. Not in this flesh. This flesh will always take us until we get to that moment where, like our dear sister Tracy, we lay it in the grave and we ascend into the presence of our God with that new body, that holy body. But in our souls, in our spirits, in our hearts, we are already Christ-like, made like unto him, because he has justified us in the presence of his Father. I don't know if anyone in Moab ever heard Isaiah's burden. I do not know if Isaiah's advice to the Moabites was ever taken. If the lamb that he said should be sent, it had been held, it was a tribute that had been withheld. I don't know if it was ever sent, or if there were those amongst the people, the Moabites, who sheltered and preserved the Lord's wandering remnant and the outcasts, like he asks and invites in verse 3. But a lamb was sent. A lamb was sent to the mountain of the daughters of Zion. A shadow was cast for the outcasts and wanderers of this world by the wings of our great Saviour who rose for our healing. And all who ever heard, all who ever read, all who read today what this passage says of the coming Messiah, may with an eye of faith and by the leading of the Holy Spirit discern the Lord Jesus Christ and his spiritual kingdom and its mercy and its truth and its righteousness in these verses. May the Lord give us eyes to see. In a very real sense, Christ's kingdom has come through mercy. The mercy shown to the Jews through the ages of their history, whether it was by God's own hand or whether it was by means employed by him like tools and weapons in his hand. And yet that mercy, which ultimately brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the world by the preservation of the people of the Jews throughout all this long history, the rise and falls of the nations, that mercy is only part of the story. Mercy has come personally. Mercy has come particularly. Mercy has come individually to us all who trust in Christ as our Saviour, by God's free grace, by God's unconditional love and kindness. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Are you a blasphemer? I am. I have taken God's name in vain. I have impugned his character. I have mocked his ways and his works. Are you a persecutor? I am. I have attacked his people. I have harmed his church. I have harmed his little ones, the apple of his eye. Are you injurious to Christ? I am. I have sinned against him, and I have drawn his tears. I have caused him to weep and to sigh and to suffer under the weight of my iniquity. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But now Christ is made known to me in the gospel as bringer of mercy. And today I have obtained that mercy and experienced God's forgiveness, just as Paul did. And you can too. Don't ask God for justice. Ask him for mercy. And by the grace of God, you will have it. Amen. May the Lord bless these things to us.